Shall we begin our afternoon service, brethren? 188, Nearer to Thee. We'll rise on the last verse, and we must rise because everything circulates a little bit more because we want to give our attention to Brother Pettimore's. So it's 188, we'll rise on the last verse, and Brother Fred Yashinchuk from Edmonton, Canada, will lead us in opening prayer. 188.
Dear loving Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy holy name. We come into thy most hallowed presence through Jesus, the only way to thee, to thank thee for all that thou hast done given us. We thank thee, dear heavenly Father, for this convention, that thou hast enabled the brethren in this area to set up a convention like this. Thank thee, dear heavenly Father, for being with us this morning. Now, dear heavenly Father, we ask thee, may thy spirit rest upon us, especially through the next session, be with Brother Pettimore's, and may thy spirit rest upon him, that the things that he will have for us may be to thee in honor and praise, that we may be edified, strengthened, and also of greater help of one to another. Forgive us our many things and wrongdoings, and we are mindful of those who would like to be with us here, who are underprivileged in any way. Be with them, thou knowest their needs. Now we ask thee to be with us through the next hour. In Jesus' name, amen.
Our speaker for this afternoon is Brother Pettimores. His subject is God is Love. God is Love. Brother Pettimores.
Well, good afternoon. Glad to be with you this afternoon. Bring you the love and greetings of the Miami Valley Bible students. There's not too many of us here yet. Hopefully some more coming later in the week. And bring you the love of my dear wife, Linda, who is a little under the weather today. So hopefully we'll see her tomorrow also. Hopefully yet today, but I'm not sure. Topic today is God is Love. And the scriptures, as you all know, have many illustrations on faith, hope, and love. And all of those provide good subjects for our study and are worthy of our study because all three are essential to the new creature. And simply put, faith is the belief in things that are unseen. Hope, simply put, is a kind of a confidence that if you're faithful, a change of nature will follow in our case. In other words, a good result will happen. Love, however, is greater than all. It's a manifestation of the being, a manifestation of the being's heart. So our lesson today is about really the love of God. And we want to consider some examples provided us in the scriptures that demonstrate how we as new creatures in Christ Jesus can profit from a true understanding of our Creator's love. For the scriptures tell us that God is love. And I believe it's impossible as fallen creatures to get our arms around that statement, that God is love. And all that, fully implies that his every motive, his every thought, his every action is submersed in love. And love is a very outward-reaching expression of his gentleness, affection, benevolent concern for the good and the well-being of all his creation and all his creatures. And while it may be impossible for us to fully comprehend the depths of his love, he provides us with lessons in the scriptures that I think are helpful in getting a grasp on the one that we worship so fervently. And the first one I'd like to call your attention to is in 1 John, the 4th chapter. And it's in fact the scripture that our text is found in. And here the apostle is drawing a contrast between the spirit of the world and the spirit of the truth. 1 John 4, 6 through 10. We are of God. He that knoweth God heareth us. He that is not of God heareth us not. Hereby we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. In this was manifest the love of God toward us, that because God sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. Herein is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation of our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. Now that, dear friends, is a very strong and logical argument. Not only that God is love, but in proof of the fact that he is love, he sent his only begotten Son to die on our behalf, that we might live through that great sacrifice. And if all that is true, the apostle logically concludes that we should love one another consequently. For if we do not love the brethren, then there is not the love of God in our hearts. Not only did God permit his son to sacrifice his life on behalf of the world, a ransom for the man Adam, he permitted his son to be crucified upon a cross. A slow and terrible way to suffer and die a most ignominious death. Now, that must have been a hard thing for a father to watch. In fact, I'd say it was a heartbreaking thing for our father to watch, that his only begotten son should be on a cross to die and to suffer until he drew his last breath. What a thing for a father to watch. What a thing for him to sacrifice. And what a sacrifice his only begotten son made. And all of it was motivated only by one thing, by their love. Surely that alone proves that God is love. That's the great story of the Bible, isn't it? God's love and his willingness to carry out all that his love implies and that it demands. Love then motivates his every action. Everything he has done or ever will do in the future would be motivated by love. God's love is on the one hand and in the broadest sense unconditional. Yet his love is in the final sense conditional. And we'll look at the difference between those two terms, unconditional love and conditional love. And while love is the embodiment of the Heavenly Father, his love can only be forthcoming if it is just for him to be so loving. Justice then always tempers his love, for justice is the foundation of his throne. So God's love must always meet the test of justice. Isaiah 28:17 tells us he will lay justice to the line and righteousness to the plummet. And in this picture, he's using a building construction illustration for our understanding of that term. For when a building foundation is being laid out, the contractor places batter boards near the corners of where the building is proposed to go. And a batter board is simply a board that's nailed on two stakes, and he sets one in each corner of the building. In fact, he sets two in each corner of the building, or where the building is proposed. In that way, they can run strings across the batter boards and square the building site and pinpoint exactly where the corners of the building will go. Then the trench and the foundation walls can be completed. And the strings that were taken down to get that done are now reattached to the batter boards. And where they cross each other at the corner of the building is thus marked. Then the contractor, as our illustration goes, can pick the corner he wants to start, and he lowers the plummet where those two strings cross. And where the plummet comes to rest on the foundation wall, that is exactly where the cornerstone of the building is going to start. And so as he builds up the walls of the building, he follows the string line to make everything square. This is the way God associates, using the term laying righteousness to the line, to the string line, and righteousness, I'm sorry, laying justice, if I said righteous, I think I did, laying justice to the line, the string line, and righteousness to the plummet. You see, in that way, everything is square. One is in perfect accord with the other, and they're squared with justice. The two are always tempered by love, the motivating influence of our God. So justice then is the foundation of God's throne. And you see, God is first just, and then, and only then, can he be merciful. Because he cannot be merciful if it's not just for him to be so. That would violate his entire being. It would make him very inconsistent, wouldn't it? And inconsistency with dealing with other creatures would be a bad thing in this case. But by squaring justice and by squaring righteousness, He is always consistent. And what is mercy? Mercy, as you well know, is simply the outgrowth or the outpouring of His love. It is in His love for all mankind that He wishes all to come to an accurate knowledge of the truth and be saved. Saved from what? If you go out and ask the world that question, you get a lot of different answers, don't you? But it's saved from Adamic death through the ransom price and able to achieve life everlasting. To whosoever will, take advantage of that kind and that merciful offer. James 2:13 tells us, "For he shall have judgment without mercy that hath showed no mercy, and mercy rejoices against judgment." Now that was written, I'm sorry, that was read from the King James Version of the Bible. But the Diaglot gives a much better translation, I believe, the proper thought. And it reads, "For judgment is merciless for him who has not practiced mercy." Mercy triumphs over judgment. From that text, we should all conclude that if we expect God to be merciful to us, we had better practice mercy ourselves, even to our enemies. But notice it says that mercy triumphs over judgment. Perhaps another way to say that is, love has gained the victory over justice. In what way? Well, in studying God's love and how He gains the victory over God's justice, we need to keep in mind that God is perfect in all His ways. Both His justice and His love are perfect. And since they are part of His character, we could not study them unless He has made them manifest. But He has. For instance, in the very beginning, God's love operated in the creation of His only begotten Son, the Logos. His love was seen in the creation of both angels and men after that. In His own image created He them. Then we see the fall of the perfect man, Adam, that brought into operation divine justice, and divine justice demanded that Adam should die because of his disobedience. And when divine justice demanded a death penalty, divine love had to agree. Because God must be true to His own divine law, He must be true to Himself, in other words. Love, however, the Scriptures tell us, was not indifferent. Love had beforehand arranged a plan whereby redemption would come, whereby love would triumph over justice. Justice would reign for over 6,000 years, during which time man would learn the exceeding sinfulness of sin. Then during the last 1,000 years of this day, this creative day, during the millennial age, redeeming love would become restoring love in removing the curse upon man and by calling forth from the tomb of death all the human race during the reign of our present Lord who has purchased them from the grave. Then when death and hell shall have delivered up all that are in them, when death shall be no more, then love will have triumphed over justice. And so we read, "O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." But some, if you go out and tell this, might ask, hearing this truth, wasn't that unjust of God to ask His only Son to satisfy justice in that way? And of course, the Scriptures teach us that it was not at all unjust. We understand from the Scriptures that God presented it to His Son, and His Son was in full agreement with this proposition. that he might purchase the whole human race of mankind through his sacrifice, that he might satisfy justice, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, a perfect man, Christ, for the perfect man, Adam. But his sacrifice had to be a perfect sacrifice, didn't it? God is not going to give anyone the divine nature without being tested, not even his only begotten Son. And because of his faithfulness, God deemed that he should be highly exalted to the divine nature, far above angels, principalities, powers, and every name that is named. And this is the great triumph of love over justice. While justice will ever remain inviolate, yet love is the victor. Mercy rejoices against judgment. In other words, mercy rejoices over justice. Herein is love, dear friends, not that we love God, but that he loved us. While we were yet sinners, he sent his Son to be the propitiation of our sins. In Leviticus 19, the 18th verse, Moses is speaking to the children of Israel. And to set the scene, God is instructing Moses to speak unto all the congregation of the children of Israel and tell them what he expects of them as his chosen people. And so Leviticus 19, the 18th verse, he says, "Thou shalt not avenge nor bear any grudge against the people, against the children of my people, but thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. I am the Lord." Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. You know, our Lord reminds us in at least six occasions in the New Testament of that same godlike quality. One example is found in Matthew 19:19, where he tells us to honor thy father and thy mother, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And our Lord here is referencing that same scripture given to the Jews as part of the law. But now our Lord, both in word and deed, expands upon that scripture in the 22nd chapter of Matthew. For our Lord taught by example how to be a Christian and how to love the Lord thy God. The Jews never appreciated this commandment that was given to them, and they never understood the importance of it. And neither do the majority of the world's humanity now understand the importance of it or try to follow it. Turn to Matthew 22:36, if you wish. And in Matthew 22, the 36th verse, you remember that one of the Pharisees tempted our Lord with a question. "Master, which is the great commandment of the law?" And Jesus said unto him, "Thou shalt love thy Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." Love the Lord thy God with all your mind or being. No one shall ever get life everlasting who has not this love of God in their heart. So, how do we develop this love of God? Through understanding. Through the study of the truth concerning God's plan of the ages. And our growing appreciation of him and his only begotten Son as we develop this understanding of his plan. And just as we needed to develop our love, so shall all his creatures in the end develop their love of God. For all must come to the mark of perfect love if they are to attain life everlasting. But the law goes farther. The second commandment is to love thy neighbor as thyself. And Jesus gives us an example of a real neighbor in Luke, the 10th chapter. And it was in Luke 10, 25 through 37, that a certain lawyer stood up. You might remember this story. A certain lawyer stood up and tempted him and asked, "Who is thy neighbor?" And no doubt he said it with a smirk on his face. "Who is thy neighbor?" And our Lord told him the story of a man who was attacked by thieves and left the man half dead. And a priest came along and passed him by on the one side. And a Levite came along and passed him by on the other side. Then a Samaritan came along and took compassion on him and bound his wounds, took him to an inn to be taken care of. In addition, he also left money for the man's continued care, with the promise that if the funds weren't sufficient, he would make it right when he returned. Then our Lord asked the lawyer, "Which now of these, thinkest thou, was neighbor unto him that fell among thieves?" And this is the great lesson our Lord was teaching, that love for others is a godlike quality. And he used this example to teach that. That the golden rule would measure the demands of justice. But the law of love demands not only justice, but love as well. Love supreme toward God, love to the brethren, and love toward our neighbor. He was teaching the truth that every man is a neighbor unto every other man, and that our common humanity is a neighborly bond, and that only those who recognize this bond of human brotherhood and act accordingly are worthy of the name neighbor. In the kingdom, every man will need to claim this human brotherhood to attain life everlasting. To not do so will expose that one as inhumane and selfish. But to our brethren in Christ, we are not merely to observe the golden rule, but we are to go above it, even to the laying down of our life in the service of those who are truly His. And while we as Christians are not under the Ten Commandments, we are nonetheless under these two, as all mankind will be in due time. Romans 13:10 gives us another definition of love. Love for our neighbor. And it says, Romans 13:10, "Love worketh no ill to his neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law." Love worketh no ill to his neighbor. Not today, not tomorrow, not ever. Love wishes them well, that they too may develop their love for others, that they too may achieve life everlasting in due time. But is that enough? No, there's more. In addition, God tells us in Matthew 5:44, that we do need to go farther until we love even our enemies. Bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them that despisefully use you and persecute you. That's a hard saying, to love your enemies. But isn't that exactly what God did? He loved his enemies so much that he provided his only begotten Son on their behalf, that eventually all his enemies would be reconciled unto God through his Son, the mediator of the new covenant. For he must reign until he hath put all enemies under his feet. We too must have that generosity of heart that worketh no ill to his neighbor, that is willing to do for them what we can do for them, and then wish for them all the blessings and all the joys and all the privileges that God has in store for them who love him. That's why the scripture says, herein is love, not that we love God, but that God loved us. While we were yet sinners, he loved us. Before we consecrated our lives to him, he loved us. While we're still his enemies, he loved us. And that, dear friends, was an example of unconditional love. Love on the behalf of God is unconditional. What does that mean? Well, it simply means that God loved us and he provided his Savior for us without expecting us, the world of mankind, to do anything. There were no conditions placed on the world of mankind to get this Savior, this free gift of God. No, his Son died for all mankind unconditionally. It was a one-way covenant or a one-way contract on the part of God. It was his great gift to the entire world of mankind. No strings attached. Isaiah 63:9 tells us, speaking of Israel, that in his love and in his pity, he redeemed them and bare them and carried them all the days of old. Yes, and it was out of his love and his pity for us that he redeemed us also. He redeemed those both born under the law and those not born under the law by the purchase or by the sacrifice of his Son, who was born under the law, who kept the law perfectly, thereby freeing all those who were doubly condemned by it. And John, speaking of this, tells us, greater love hath no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. John here was speaking of our Lord. For truly the Lord is the most generous and kind of all of God's creation. So kind and so generous that he laid down his life for the life of his friends and for his enemies. The most unselfish act anyone could ever commit, giving up life itself so that others may live. He did it by laying down his life on the cross, didn't he? Yes, but that's not all he did. He laid down his life day by day, by teaching, by healing the sick, using up his energy, using up his vitality, by laying down his life in the service of the truth. He was about his Father's business in every way, every day. A few other examples of God's unconditional love. God's promise to Noah was unconditional. Never again would he destroy all flesh. There weren't any requirements that Noah had to keep concerned with that promise. No, it was one way. It was unconditional. The promise to Abraham that in thee thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed was unconditional. Abraham didn't have to commit to anything. It was a promise God made to him that Christ would come out of his seed, and through him, eventually, all the families of the earth would be blessed. God's promise to King David that his throne would be established forever, that he whose right it is would sit on the throne that David sat on. David didn't have to commit to a thing to get that condition. It was an unconditional promise or covenant that God made with him. The new covenant is unconditional. It's an unconditional covenant to the whole world of mankind. You'll find that promise, that covenant, recorded in Hebrews 8, the 8th through the 12th verse. Fallen mankind didn't do anything to earn that promise. It's God's free gift. That every man will be resurrected from the dead unconditionally. He says, for I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities I will remember no more. God will forget mankind's past. He will raise them from the grave and open up his blessings to them. There is nothing they have to do to be part of the resurrection of the dead. It's a free gift from God. It's unconditional. But to gain perfect life during the millennial age, after they're resurrected, that's different. That will be conditional. Yes, mankind will be required to do some things to attain life everlasting. Remember, it's God's kingdom. It was God's plan of the ages, designed for them before ever the world was. It was his Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. And God can do with his kingdom as he sees fit. And he sees fit to insist that every life on every plane of existence is now and will be in the future conditional. The new covenant, which is unconditional in that every man will be resurrected from the dead, will become a conditional covenant after the resurrection. Then they must obey God's law to receive the full blessing of life everlasting. Yes, they then must obey God's law. But to receive life everlasting, they must go beyond that. They must also love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy mind and with all thy being. And they must love righteousness and hate iniquity, and they must love their neighbor as themselves. Obeying God's law will get man to the end of the millennial age, won't it? It'll put him right down at 2874. It will bring him to the little season. But only those who love God and have it written upon their heart will go through the little season of trial and live forever. The covenant we have with our God is conditional. He's not going to reward us with the divine nature without conditions. That's why we're in the school of Christ. We must prove we are worthy of the divine nature. How? By being worthy? No. None of us are worthy, for no fallen man can do perfectly. We must prove to him that we have a worthy heart. We need to prove to God that our intentions are perfect, that we wish to do right, even though we cannot actually do right. Additionally, we must prove that the Lord thy God, above everything else, that we love him. That we love him above family, above friends, above earthly desires, even above ourself. For it is written that no man hateth his own flesh. But loving God isn't a hard thing to do, is it? Once enlightened with the truth, how could you not love God? But why did he enlighten you and I with the truth? Well, he saw something in you, and evidently he saw something in me that I can't even see myself, that he could use. Perhaps what he saw in us was that if he enlightened us with the truth, we might have faith. We might have faith in God, faith in his promises, faith in his plans and purposes. For the scriptures say, not all men have faith. But for whatever the reason was, God gave you and I a free gift, a wonderful gift. It didn't cost us anything to hear his call and respond to it. He invited us in there into the court of the tabernacle, and when we did, we saw the brazen altar and the sacrifice that was made on our behalf and on the behalf of the world of mankind. Then we saw the laver, and as we looked down in it, too, we saw the dirt upon ourselves and the need to clean ourselves up. Then we were invited to look around while we were in the court, and we saw the door to the holy, and we were invited to enter in. To enter into the race course, to run for the prize of the high calling. But now we're advised to weigh the cost. We're still free to leave. We haven't went through the door. We haven't committed yet. We're still free to leave, go back out into the world, outside the court. But he is asking us to consecrate ourselves. And if we do so, he will give us the Holy Spirit that we might understand the deep things of God. It was my privilege to be in the Pickwa class when Brother Cliff Hewitt, that's a name that few of you may recognize, was an elder there. And I sat at his feet for about 9 years, and I always appreciated his illustrations, and I'm going to use one of them now. He always illustrated the tabernacle to hotel lobby. And he said, you know, the court, I mean. He said, you know, you can go in the hotel lobby. You can look around. You can ask what the price of the room is. You can ask if there's air conditioning or if the bed's too hard. You can go up to the room and check it out for yourself. And you haven't committed a thing until you sign the register. And that is the same case with the court. You're still free to leave, aren't you? Go back out into the world. But he's asking us to consecrate ourselves. God gave you and I a free gift. A wonderful gift. He gave us the truth. He gave us an understanding of the plan of the ages. And it's a marvelous plan, friends, because it's a plan that includes everyone who has ever lived upon the face of the earth. And in God's plan, no one is left behind. You remember that expression, don't you? Left behind? It's the title of a very popular book. In fact, I recently became aware it's a series now of 7 books, if you can imagine that, on this topic of being left behind. 7 volumes have been written about it. Written by a person who thinks God is small. He thinks God intends to have a rapture in which those who are truly his will be caught up in the air at the same moment and whisk away to heaven. And what if you and I are not caught up in this rapture? What if you and I are left behind? What happens to us? Why, you're left behind to die. And you're left behind to suffer. And you're left behind to burn in hell forever and ever and ever and then some more. To forever punish those left behind, is that a God of love? Is that justice? Is that mercy? That's why the Revelator tells us her sins, speaking of that woman, that her sins, her misrepresentations of God's character, have reached unto heaven. And that she, that woman, will and is presently paying the price. And all her daughters, along with her, are paying the price as well. For all the wrongs they have taught people about our kind and loving God. Yes, they have faith in God. They believe he exists. They also have hope. Hope for their own salvation. They also have love toward God and a few of mankind. But where's their love toward their neighbor? Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. 1 Corinthians 13. And in this chapter, the apostle is giving a discourse on love. And I'll skip through a few verses by saying, in the first few verses, though I speak with the tongue of men and angels and hath not love, I am nothing. I'm sorry, I am hollow. Though I have the gift of prophecy and all knowledge and hath not love, I am nothing. though I sell everything I have to feed the poor and hath not love, it profiteth me nothing. Then the 13th verse. And now abideth faith, hope, love. But the greatest of these is love. The greatest of these is love. So where is their love? Well, friends, they haven't found it yet. And they never will find it. Not on their own. God's going to give it to them unconditionally. He's going to open their blind eyes. He will unstop their deaf ears. He's going to give them a heart of flesh. He's going to teach them the truth, and he's going to pour out all his blessings unto them. He's not going to punish them individually for the sins against his character, is he? No, just the woman and her daughters, not the world individually. No, instead he's going to love them. He has provided the mediator of the new covenant and the mediator's bride to help them upon the highway of holiness. When? The scriptures say in their own order. But every man in his own order. Christ the first fruits, afterward, later Christ at his appearing. 1 Corinthians 15. First the church is complete. Then the blood loaned on our behalf is returned. And the same blood Christ shed may be used then to purchase the world of mankind. That's the order. First the church is complete. Then those that are Christ at his appearing during his second advent as king, high priest, and mediator. Yes, God loved these enemies and he will conquer them. He will conquer them through love by making him friends of his. Romans chapter 5, verse 10. He is speaking here of his church. And in the 10th verse he says, For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, will we be saved by his life. Notice it says that once we were his enemies too. But we were reconciled unto God by the death of his Son, our advocate. So the world of mankind will be reconciled unto God by the death of his Son, their mediator. They will be enemies no longer. They will also be reconciled to God by his great love. God is always willing to forgive a repentant heart. That's quite a statement. But 70 times 7 proves that it's a true statement. That he's always willing. And when you say always, it's inclusive. No exceptions. God is always willing to forgive a repentant heart. He's 100% consistent all the time. Never wavers. He never varies. He is always willing to forgive a repentant heart. All of our sins, all of our mistakes, all of our offenses toward others are covered, are forgiven, are placed behind God's back. If, and there is an if we seek his forgiveness. If we seek God's forgiveness, God will forget. Wipe the slate clean. Clean the spots from our robe every time, always. What a promise. Always willing to forgive, if but we ask for forgiveness. You see how important prayer is, friends? We need to ask for God's forgiveness, and we need to forgive others likewise, always. That's true of the world, and it's true of your brethren. Where do your trials come from? From the world? Some of mine do. But some of mine come from the brethren, too. Don't yours? Yeah. Probably the least place you'd expect to have them. But that's where some of them come from. Why? Why? For your development. You see, they're fallen, too. They receive the same price, same trial they present you with, or that you presented them with. Either way, both of you receive the trial. Are we always willing to forgive a repentant heart? Always willing to forgive and forget? Should be. That's a God-like quality. One of the most outstanding examples of forgiveness of our God is recorded in the Bible, is the forgiveness of King David. You're all familiar with the story. David, you remember, committed some terrible acts. One of those was when he coveted Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah the Hittite. King David wanted Bathsheba for himself, so he placed Uriah in the front of the battle. And when Uriah was killed, he took Bathsheba for his own wife. That was a terrible thing to do. But God forgave him. God punished King David for his wrong, but he forgave him. That's hard for some to understand, how God could forgive anyone for taking the life of another man. What would our nominal friends do with King David? They'd punish him, wouldn't they? They'd probably punish him forever and ever. But it proves the mercy of God, and it proves his willingness to always forgive a repentant heart. And what does the scripture say of David? Recorded in 1 Kings 15:3, that David's heart was perfect with the Lord God. A perfect heart, perfect intentions, a heart loyal to God, a heart that was full of faith in God. In spite of all his actions, in spite of all his fleshly weaknesses, in spite of all his imperfections, in his heart, he loved and was loyal to God. And he repented through prayer to God for his wrongs. And when he did, God forgave him. And God said, "You see, my servant David, he is a man after my own heart." And hopefully that's what God is going to say about you and what he's going to say about me, that we are men and women after God's own heart. And that's exactly what God is after, isn't it? What does the scripture say he wants? "My son, give me thine heart." That's all he wants. We don't have anything else to give, do we? That's all he wants from us. He wants our heart, our best intentions, our love, our loyalty, our devotion, perfect love. That is what we are striving for, and we are given illustration for our understanding in the four quarter marks of the race course. And while it is true that we cannot read the heart, even our own, and that the apostle tells us to judge not even ourselves, yet this illustration helps us measure progress along the way. If we can say that we love God with all our heart, souls, mind, and strength, then we have reached the first quarter mark of the race. And here the apostle likens the race course to the prize of the high calling. And it's a race course where four laps, as I see it, four laps around the track. And we need to finish all four laps to win a prize. You don't need to finish first. You just need to finish. It's a different kind of a race in that respect. It doesn't matter what position you finish in, whether you're first, whether you're second, or the 144,000th. It doesn't matter. Everyone who finishes will receive a prize. The second quarter mark is to love our neighbor as ourselves, to treat them as you would want to be treated, do good unto all men as you have opportunity. The third quarter mark is love for the brethren. Notice these are evidently getting a little tougher as we run along, getting a little harder. They're getting a little more difficult. You would think that love for the brethren would be easy to achieve, but evidently it's not that easy. You'll be tested along this line, perhaps repeatedly. We need to remember that we didn't select the brethren. God selected them. We need to remember that we can't see into their heart. God does that part. It's our task to simply love them because they have the same love of God in their heart and because God has chosen them. How important is love for the brethren? We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. That's quite a statement. We know. No guessing about it. You see, we must have the Spirit of Christ and love all who are begotten of God. For He is our pattern, that is our Lord. And we have to run around the race course in His footsteps. He did it perfectly. We'll do it imperfectly, but we need to have the same heart intention. The last quarter mark, love for your enemies. We must feel no bitterness, animosity, or rancor toward them. God does not love His enemies like He loves His sons, but He is willing to do what He can for them, what He can do justly for them. And God is willing to do good unto him, that all might come to a knowledge of the truth and be saved. We've entered the race and are presently running around the track, and we need to keep running if we are to finish the race. No stopping, no turning back like some have done. We need to stay in the race. Only those who finish will receive the prize of the high calling. And while the race course is difficult, we need not be discouraged. Remember, if God is on our side, who can be against us? If we stay in the race and run through the four quarter marks of the race course with a perfect heart intention and a heart full of love, even as our Creator is full of love, then God has promised at the finish line, we shall hear this statement, well done, good and faithful servant. Because thou hast been faithful in a few things, I will make you ruler over many things. You see, dear friends, there is faith, there is hope, and there is love. But the greatest of these is love. Love is the true image of God, because God is love. And may the Lord add His blessing.
Thank you, Brother Pettimores. We appreciate that lesson on God is love. I like when Brother Pettimores summed it up very well, where he said, if you really want to understand what God's love is, it's right on one page, the whole Bible on one page, the chart of the ages. And that sums it up very well. To close, we'd like to use hymn number 165. 165 will rise on a last verse, and Brother Pettimores will dismiss us with prayer. You have a half-hour intermission, and Brother Stansberry is on next. And I can give you a little clue. He's going to talk about something that points north. That's all I'm going to tell you. But be in your seat in a half hour, okay? 165. Thank you.
Our kind and loving Heavenly Father, hallowed be thy name. We are very thankful, dear Father, to be an assembly of this convention. We ask on thy continued blessing upon it, on those who are able to attend. We would ask forgiveness where we have fallen short. And we would ask that thou would continue to be with us to grant us that which we have need of as we strive to walk this narrow way. More thy Holy Spirit, thy continued grace, more the wisdom which comes from above. And dear Father, we are thankful for all thy tender mercies and thy generous kindness toward us, especially for the sacrifice of thy loving Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.